I'd like to speak about a topic today. We started last week a unit on tshuva, and last week I described, and I hope I didn't oversell it for those who were at the chabura last week, I described what I thought was one of the most important issues that we could discuss in tshuva, one of the most challenging impediments to doing tshuva, and that was the challenge of confronting our past. That some of us risk not only, you know, looking and going into the past, but becoming paralyzed by it. In many ways, I want to discuss today a topic which is maybe just as important or more important. I know I'm like losing credibility if I keep on, you know, saying this is the most important thing. But when I think about this topic in and of itself, and I guess I think of it as it relates to my own challenges and Talmidim and other people I've spoken to, even one of my children in particular often is open talking about these things with me. So, at least in the moment, I feel like this is the most important issue and the most difficult challenge I think that sometimes confronts us. And that is in certain ways almost the opposite. Not so much the challenge of looking back, but in a certain sense the challenge of looking forward. What I mean by that is as follows. Maybe I'm being a little bit semantic, but this is what I don't know. I'm not trying to be cute. Here's really what I mean. Imagine yourself a few weeks from now on Yom Kippur. One al chait after another al chait, another vidui after another vidui. Slichos is starting even for us Ashkenazim this Motzei Shabbos. You're in yeshiva for Elozman, so this is already a different vibe than you may have had in previous years. And hopefully you're in a good place. You're thinking about things. You're being self-reflective. Cheshbon HaNefesh. And we're working towards, you know, being better people. And you get to that point where you're really thinking about, okay, even if you do this before Yom Kippur, halavai, that you're like part of the 1%, you know, who's actually doing tshuva before Yom Kippur. You're starting, you know, what do I need to work on? What are my challenges? Where am I weak? Or if you're like most of us, and at some point it's really on Yom Kippur, and you know it's alphabetical, Achay, you know, on this, and Zil Zohar Mumorim, and Uprikas Ol, and Gili Arayos, and all the different things, you're going through them, and you can't shake this nagging feeling. You're exactly the same place you were last year. You are sincerely regretful. You feel genuinely bad. Please take a source sheet, guys. You feel genuinely bad. You are sincere, commitment for the future. It's all there. It's all there. Please take a sheet, guys. It's all there. And then you kind of take a step back and you're like, whoa, this is exactly the same sin that I felt this way about last year. And the year before. And the year before. And this, I think, in many ways, is the most challenging, if not crushing, feeling. What's the point? I know I'm just going to be back again next year. And maybe next year I won't even be in yeshiva. If I can't figure it out now, what are the odds I'm going to be able to figure it out then? And I think that, you know, I assume that I'm not the only one who's had this experience. Unfortunately, I have, you know, like 30 Yom Kippurs on you guys. And I have to say, if I'm being, you know, my most brutally honest, you know, not let's wipe away all the veneer and none of the a big, you know, rabbi thing, just person to person, friend to friend. There are things that I still struggle with now that I struggle with when I was your age. And it's not for a lack of trying. And I don't know if I could say every Yom Kippur in the last 30 years, but certainly many of them. I don't know if I could say about every Elul, but I can certainly say about many of them, I really, sincerely wanted to be better. I really, really sincerely wanted this to be the year where I fixed that. Now, I can tell you that there are times where you get to like a certain al-chait, and you're like, whoa, I don't even think this applies to me anymore. It's an incredible feeling. Incredible feeling. But you know, there are plenty of others in which we seem to, and again, when I say we, I include me, we're still kind of stuck in the same place. And it's that challenge that I want to speak about now. Now, again, if this is not relevant to you, if your experience has always been that where there's a will, there's a way, and wherever you've pinpointed something you want to improve on, you've taken care of it, now would be your time to leave. But if you've ever struggled with something similar to a phenomenon that I'm describing, then I'd like to share with you some sources that I think really address it, and I'd like to share some suggestions, I think, to help you think about this in a productive and healthy way. And frankly, I hope as we go along, I'll hear some good interests, insights and comments from you guys as well.
I was wondering, if like something doesn't apply to you anymore, why do we still say it every year?
So the answer is, it's actually a machlokas. On a halachic level even, which we're not going to get into now, but there's a discussion, even the Gemara, the Rishonim, whether you should repeat vidoy on something that is no longer relevant. The general consensus and the minhag is to do so. The easiest explanation for that is because we can't really be sure we were forgiven or did tshuva gemura. So just in case, you know, kind of cover ourselves. But bottom line is, yes, mishur hadin, you don't say sorry for something you didn't do. It's that simple. And if you really, really are sure, then there's nothing wrong with it. This is not, the vidoys that we say are after you've already finished the Shemoneh Esrei. You haven't taken 3 steps back yet, but you finished your Shemoneh Esrei. If you skip one, it's not like a hefsek or something. And I'll just add, before I forget, in case it's not obvious, not only if you skipped one, would it not be the end of the world? You are not only allowed to add your own viduis, you probably really should, because there's a pretty small number of them. I mean, it looks long in the Siddur when you're like 12 or something. But in terms of life experience, there are a lot of different sins that you can... Now, the truth is, it's a pretty good categorization. And you could probably fit almost anything that you think you've done wrong into some of the categories that are in the Siddur. But if you want to be more specific about something, there's absolutely nothing wrong with adding that also. Okay? That's a very, very fair question. Okay? So let's start off with something that I think is deceptively obvious and simple. And that is a pasuk in Koheles. Source number one, Ki Adam ein tzadik ba'aretz asher ya'aseh tov v'lo yechta, which is Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men, telling us there is no such person who didn't sin. That was true. The Gemara lists a very, very, very small number of people in all of human history who didn't sin, but it's statistically insignificant to contradict Shlomo HaMelech's assertion. There is no such person who didn't sin. Now, that sounds so obvious that it might even be banal to you. Like, what's the point? Like, obviously. But I think it's actually much more important than that. And I'm curious if any of you want to, you know, either disagree with me, which would be fine, or are willing to validate what I'm about to say. But I actually think, and here I think this is far from obvious, I actually think that somewhere in our minds, sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's subconscious, but when we're feeling bad about ourselves, when we're feeling some level of shame, when we're feeling guilty about something we've done wrong, a not small component of it is that we tell ourselves, again, sometimes it's not even consciously, but we tell ourselves that we're uniquely bad. And I'm the only one who's doing this. And I'm the only one who struggles with this. Now, it's true, obviously, that there are certain things, especially things which are more publicly transgressed, in which we have the opposite Yetzer Hara. We rationalize our behavior by saying, everybody does it. Right? That's the classic teenage Yetzer Hara. Unfortunately, there are some adults who are still just big kids. But it's very much a characteristic of a teenage Yetzer Hara. But the flip side, I think, is equally true, especially, and here's my first, I guess, real take-home message, especially the sins that we commit in private. The more private the sin, not only is it out of sight from other people, but when, if assuming that they're doing it, that's out of sight of us. And therefore, we, consciously or otherwise, we tell ourselves in our more depressed moments that we're the only one struggling with this. We're the only one failing at that. And therefore, I think that far from being obvious or banal, I think it's incredibly important to start with the statement of Shlomo HaMelech. Anything you've done wrong, other people have done as well. You're not that unique. You ain't that special. And in this case, at least, that should be a relief. Now, that doesn't all of a sudden justify doing it. But nevertheless, that feeling of I am uniquely unworthy and I'm a uniquely bad person, you're giving yourself way too much credit. The same things you struggle with, almost all your friends struggle with, tons of people who you don't even know struggle with, and it's important to give yourself some perspective. That doesn't justify, it doesn't permit what's usher, but it should give you some perspective to at least be able to take a deep breath. Okay? And that leads me to source number two. Of all of the Balei Machshava and Jewish thinkers who have discussed this issue in a very frontal and direct way, as you'll see as we go through the sources, at least in my research, I kept on coming back to two writers, two thinkers. The first we'll see in source number two is the famed Rav Tzadok HaKohen Milublin, who's one of the great, great, brilliant Hasidic masters. He actually was not born and raised initially as Hasidish. He was just known as in the Masnagdic world as a brilliant, brilliant prodigy in Gaon Olam. Unfortunately, he had a lot of personal suffering, had a very, very difficult life. And that's probably, or not probably, we know that kind of as he was wandering, his marriage fell apart, didn't have children. Eventually, he came into contact with the Ishbitz school of Hasidus and eventually became one of the great and most profound Hasidic thinkers that we have. He has lots of awesome things to say. But perhaps none more than in this area. And we'll see a few of his insights in the shiur, and I have to say, I don't know if it'll have the same effect on you, but some of the things that we're going to see today from him, the first time I saw them, it was like mind-blowing for me. That there's somebody, you know, in a Torah source that like gets what it's all about and like can write in such a real way. So we'll get to that in 1 second. A quick, yes, short question. I can't hear you.
Where's Lublin located?
Poland. Okay, so says Rav Tzadok, Ein liyudi, source number two, Ein liyudi litya'esh v'shem davar. It's very important. You guys are learning Eilam Metziah, second parak. So yish may have an impact on a Kenyan, perhaps, but in your personal life, in your inner life, in your religious life, yish is puzzle. A Jew should never, ever be miyayish. How do you want to translate miyayish? Despair, what else? Give up hope. There's no place for despair for a Jew. It doesn't matter if we're discussing a physical challenge. Rahman al-Islam, a person gets a terrible diagnosis, or a person is in a, I don't know, war zone, or who knows what. After all, famous Gemara Brachos, which he quotes, even if the sword is just hanging over your, you know, the moment, you know, right there, Hashem can always do something for you. There's always a chance. That's a very important topic, although not ours. But on the second line, he says, "Bein binyanei hanefesh." It's also in your spiritual life. It doesn't matter, he goes on to say, how much you're mired, you're nishtaka, you're mired in sin. Not that you happen to sin once. You're mired in it. You're knee-deep in it. You're filthy with sin. Never, ever give up. Don't ever... Now, what would giving up mean in the spiritual context? I'm a lost cause. There's no hope for me. I can never be better. I can never do tshuva. Says Rav Tzadok, there is no such thing as that. There is no such person. Al yeti'esh ba'atzmo lomar shlo yuchal lifrosh od. Ki ein yiyush klal eitzel isha yehudi. There is no such thing. And maybe you want to tell me, Acher, right? The Baskols came out and said, you know, everyone can do tshuva but you. So, shtei tshuvos medaber, either, yeah, enechanami, he's the exception that proves the rule. Or, there are some thinkers who claim that even Acher misunderstood the Baskol and even he could have done tshuva. But no one hears Acher, so it's irrelevant. There's nobody here, no matter what you did wrong, no matter how many times you do it wrong, there's nobody here who has a right to give up. And then he has an unbelievable chiddush. It's a brilliant and creative and insightful. He says, it actually goes back to the dawn of our existence. In other words, how can Rav Tzadok say, no Jew should ever give up? No one is ever without hope. His answer to that implicit question is because it is in our spiritual genetics. It's part of our Judaic or Jewish DNA. Because, he points out, what was the founding of our nation? Avram and Sarah, the great tzaddikim. Right? But until there's another generation, it's just two people doing a good thing. The Jewish people started, their baby steps, of course, are the birth of Yitzhak. When that Mesorah can then be given over to somebody, who then gives over to Yaakov, etc., etc. Says Rav Tzadok, what an incredible observation. When did Avram and Sarah give birth to Yitzhak? After an age in which both of them, and especially Sarah, had no rational reason whatsoever to think it was possible for her to conceive. Says Rav Tzadok, okay, that you know from like Chumash in like first grade or something, right? Says Rav Tzadok, why did it have to be that way? Couldn't have Hashem made Avram and Sarah have a child at an earlier age? Is it, you think it was just a coincidence? Hashem had, obviously not, says Rav Tzadok. There must be a message. And you know what the message is? He suggests, last 2.5 lines, Be'emes me'eis Hashem ha'isazos. This was deliberate. She'ebinyan uma dafka achar hayeyash hagamur shlohem min shum adam afilu sara she'tipaket od. It was on purpose. After anyone would have given up hope, including Sarah herself, who did give up hope that she'd ever be able to have a baby, Hashem dafka waited until that moment to give her a child and to create the Jewish people, to teach us kizeh kol ha'adam ha'yisraeli, that this is what it means to be a Jew. La'amin she'ein l'yayesh klal, the li'olam Hashem yitbarach yechol la'azor, ha'yipalei me'Hashem davar, is anything out of reach of Hashem? So it goes back, says Rav Tzadok, to the dawn of our existence. It is built in, encoded into our DNA from the very beginning. Hope is never lost. Even when the odds seem long, even when it seems far out of reach, even when we can't see the coast, we are never lost. And we are never too far from home. It is part of what it means to be a Jew. Now this, I think, is an incredibly important point. Again, it has to give us chizuk, and we have to realize that we were born with plenty of responsibilities, plenty of obligations, but significant amount of privilege, to which we should not be apologetic whatsoever. Part of what it means to be a Jew is to be born with this resilience deep inside of us. And if we know it's there, obviously, and if we really believe that, if you don't believe this, if you're not buying what Rav Tzadok is saying, then this is going to be irrelevant. But if you really, really believe it, then it's going to be there for you when you're just about to give up, and then you're going to remember, one second, but I'm a Jew. Asur l'tyayesh. I think I once heard many years ago in the name of the Chiddush Arim, the Ger Rebbe, you know, how could someone take possession of an object because someone else was miyayish, right? Mamish, what you're learning at night, right? Second parak. Where do we see Yush as a Kenyan? So he answered, Al Derech Chasidus, but it's perfectly consistent with Rav Tzadok. He said, Ein Chanami, Yush is not a Kenyan, but a Jew is not allowed to be miyayish. And if he is, the Torah punishes him and he loses his object. So that's a cute little vort related to your parak. But the more profound point is, you have it within you. You have the strength to get up, no matter how tired you are in the morning. You have the strength to come back tomorrow, even if you had a bad day today. And if you've had 2 bad days in a row, you can always get back up. That's point number 1. Point number 2, Any questions, any comments on that? Yes, Lee.
It seems, I mean, I don't want to like get too technical about it, but it seems that like it's implying that in order to kind of recover from these like bad things you're doing, you kind of have to hit a low and then come back up from it.
So that we're going to get to that when we get to one of the sources. I hope we'll have time on the second page, source number 14. He specifically speaks about kind of the benefit of hitting rock bottom.
Right. So okay. I guess I was just going to say.
I don't know that at least, but I don't see that necessarily in this source, though.
Right. I mean, by it's not rock bottom per se, but sorry, Imanu was like she totally gave up on having a child, and then after she gave up.
No, I think we're going to see sources where they do speak about almost the benefit of it. Here, I think he's just pointing out that that one time in history,
it was, so
it was done on, Hashem waited.
Right, okay.
They wanted a baby for a long time, right? Hashem waited until she had given up hope, and Dafka then gave her the child. So that she'd get the message, and hopefully it would be therefore, so to speak, born into the DNA of the Jewish people, that hope is never lost. That's his point. Again, take it or leave it, but that's his point, okay? Step two, I think is very, very important. And again, perhaps I'm projecting, because a lot of this very much does speak to me, but I don't, you know, we're all unique, but I don't think I'm that weird. And therefore, I appreciate you all coming to quickly agree with me. That was great. Thank you very much. But I think that I'm not the only person in the room for whom this is relevant, but maybe someone will, you know, give me a shout out. I think point number two, which we'll see in a moment inside, I think it's very, very common for us to make a self-evaluation dafka at our lowest point. In other words, we all know, we take a step back and we're thinking about this rationally and dispassionately, more coldly. We're all made up of lots of things, some good, some bad, some better, some worse. That's the easy part. At some point, you have to have a self-perception, right? We want to make a judgment. You put it all together in the fruit salad, you blend it up, you know, am I a good person or not? Am I a really, really good person or not? Am I a Ben Torah or not? Whatever the answer is, it's still going to be, even if the answer is not, but I have some good things. And if the answer is yes, but I'm not perfect. But on some, on balance, do I view myself as a good person? And for those of us who struggle, either with the general categorization, or even if we bifurcate it, I'm a nice person, but I'm not really a Yarei Shamayim. Or I'm a good guy and I'm from, but I can't really be a Ben Torah. I can't really learn all day. Or I can learn all day, but I'm never going to be a guy who could really make a leaning on a Gemara. Whatever it is, whenever we make those more categorical judgments about ourselves, and it could be Ben Am L'Chavero, Ben Am L'Makom, I'm really good at learning, but I'm never going to be that guy who can really daven. Right? Davening is hard for all of us, for almost all of us, let's put it that way. Right? Every now and then we have a great davening, but a lot of times we struggle. So when we make those decisions, this is who I am, even though every now and then I have a good davening. Or is it the opposite? I am that guy who had the good davening, but you know I often struggle to get back to that. I think it's very common, human nature, and again, here I'm personally totally guilty of this. We make that decision about ourselves, davka, in our darkest moments. Davka, we're more prone to make a judgment, a categorical statement about ourselves in our weakest moments. And the second thinker, I told you that in my research on this topic, I felt that there were two thinkers who spoke about this more than any other. The first was Reb Tzadok, and the second, a little closer to home, chronologically and even philosophically, you could say, is Reb Huttner. Huttner was one of the Talmidim Muvhakim of the Slabodka Yeshiva and the Altar of Slabodka. Actually was in Eretz Yisrael and Hebron a little bit in the 1920s and eventually made it to America, founded the Yeshiva Chaim Berlin, where one of his most prominent young Talmidim was Rav Lichtenstein. Before Rav Lichtenstein went to YU, and Rav Lichtenstein's whole life, he considered Rav Huttner one of his Rebbeim. But the truth is, and you guys are mostly too young to know this, but in the generation above mine, and certainly in my generation, significant numbers of the most prominent Rabbanim, Talmid Chachamim, Mechanchim, certainly in America, and probably in other parts of the world, but certainly in America, were his Talmidim. He was a not only brilliant, but a hugely charismatic, incredible teacher, and he attracted incredibly talented Talmidim, and he molded them for greatness. So I'm not going to judge who his greatest Talmidim were. Unquestionably, Rav Lichtenstein was among them, but there were many, many people, including many who spent many more years by him than Rav Aaron did, who are themselves amazing. And Rav Huttner was a profound, profound thinker. And one of the things, one of the volumes that we have, a few years ago during the break, I learned it with a bunch of guys. Some of you may know Yehuda Goldberg or some other guys. I actually learned this with a group of guys a few years ago. Rav Huttner has a book of letters. And we learned Rav Huttner's letters. And there he, as the master mechanech and pedagogue and Baal Machshava, he's responding to questions of doubt, existential issues, emotional needs that his students wrote to him and asked him for support. And source number 3, we have one of those letters. It's actually one of the shorter letters. He makes a very pithy point, but it's not just pithy, it's really profound. He says, Yesh nam zmanim hapsulim li yeshivas dayanim. In halacha, bezdin, when are the offices of the Sanhedrin? Or for that matter, the Rabbinical Council of Maryland or Washington, right? You want to go to a Din Torah, right? Riverdale Vod, the New York Vod. You want to go somewhere, right? The Beis Din of America, right? Whichever Beis Din. And you want them to hear a case. Says Rav Huttner, you know, it's a Din in Masechah Sanhedrin, it's a Pasuk in Shulchan Aruch, and Chosher Mishpat. A Beis Din cannot rule at night. In case you were wondering, if you're considering a dayan and maybe you were scared off by the hours, you have nights off, right? So says Rav Huttner.
Why is that?
Not for now, but that's a fact. Let's just call it for now. Exercise kosef, okay?
What do you consider like Rosh Chodesh? Guy who's seeking.
Continues Rav Huttner. Not only is that true for a dayan, you know, so to speak, in the black robe, not that Jewish rabbis wore black robes, but nevertheless, gam adam hayoshev al kisei hamishpat ladun es atzmo gam hu machayev lahatim eshas hamishpat lezman hakasher lazeh. Whatever you end up doing for a living, you're going to be a judge. You know why? Because we all judge ourselves. Says Rav Huttner, when it comes to being a dayan for ourself, we have to remember this halacha. You can't judge at night. A din that is given at night is puzzle. Now, what does he mean by that? Obviously, he's speaking metaphorically. He doesn't just mean, in actual Beis Din, it means literally at night. But for you and me, what do you think he's trying to get at?
And judge yourselves at all.
What?
We can't judge ourselves out of those moments.
Exactly. Says Rav Huttner, and he's responding to the person who wrote him. He says, I can determine by based on your letter, he says, Kizman hazeh she'atan nimtzabo posel hu b'shvilcha ladun. Again, we don't see, for privacy purposes, obviously, what the person wrote to him. But clearly the person was cataloging his failures, his frustrations, etc. Says Rav Huttner, and probably jumped to some conclusion about himself. Says Rav Huttner, you're posel ladun. Any judgment you're making about yourself is completely disqualified. Because right now you're in an emotional status of Lila. You're in a dark place. And just like a dayan can't paskin or shayla at night, I don't mean if you have a chicken shayla, I'm talking about a formal bezdin. Bezdin, for things like that, does not meet at night. So too, he says, when it comes to judging yourself, hashofe hadan bezman hapasul, yevshir lo shlo yotzi mishpat me'ukal mitachas yado. If you judge yourself at night, it's not that I'm facing the unvarnished truth. It's courageous of me to look myself in the mirror at the darkest time. No, says Rav Huttner. You are going to reach a distorted judgment. Judging yourself at your most difficult, your most dark time does not give you an accurate snapshot of who you are. Now, maybe, it's also maybe not be accurate to think of yourself as the person you were the one time you acted like a tzaddik. Maybe, okay, that's maybe also honest and fair. But certainly, says Rav Huttner, And again, I think the reason he's saying this, again, this resonates so much with me because I am incredibly guilty of this myself. I'm very prone to this, of thinking of myself, my most difficult moments, and then making all sorts of assumptions, assertions, and even sometimes, unfortunately, decisions based on that. And I think when I take a step back, I realize he is so right. And the reason I know he's so right is not only because I've seen its benefit in my own life, but often it's very hard to see yourself accurately. But given my role as a rabbi, rebbe, and father, so I've had many, many opportunities, as recently as last night, but many opportunities, or even this afternoon, actually, many opportunities where people come to me to talk, and I've seen the wisdom exactly of this insight. So number two is, yes, it's true, it's frustrating that maybe we have a hard time really growing, we feel like we're repeating some of the same sins. Fair enough. But it's also important not to judge ourselves too harshly. And part of that has to do with the timing. Right? If you want to discount the top 10% of the bell curve, that's fine too. But you need to also discount those moments when you've actually, right? The moment right after you sinned and you feel terrible about yourself, that's not the moment to make some sweeping judgment, assumption, and think that now all of a sudden I'm going to be insightful and self-reflective. It's a mistake because you actually have a twisted and inaccurate self-perception. You need a little bit of distance, you need a little bit of time, and you need literally and figuratively, metaphorically, you need the clarity of day. Questions, comments? Yes, anybody? Yeah?
So he's pretty much saying that, like, if someone, for example, is, depressed or, like, feeling, sort of, like, guilty of himself, he shouldn't judge himself too harshly?
Again, he's not discussing, and certainly I'm not discussing, somebody who might be clinically depressed. Somebody who's clinically depressed needs to see a professional about that. That's obviously a very, very serious thing. Thank God it's mostly curable or treatable, but that's not what we're discussing. But people who are overly harsh on themselves tend to, not always, but tend to, that's his point, it tends to be a result of the fact that they do their most probing thinking and they make their most sweeping judgments dafka at the moment where they're most down. And his point is that that's a distortion. You're not that person. Okay? You might be the person you are when you're at your best, and even if you're not, you are certainly not the person you are when you're at your worst. But it's very common for us to make that mistake. That's his point. Yeah?
Wouldn't when you're at your lowest be the best? I mean, don't judge too harshly, of course, but isn't that the point where you have to say to yourself, like, okay, now is when I have to change?
Again, saying now is when I have to change is not, I don't think, what he's talking about.
Right, but in order to get to that, you have to judge.
I don't think so. We're not talking about judging the action. It's true that it could be that the moment you've made that mistake, you may have the most crystallized, clear view of the mistake. That may be true. And there may be no better time to try to make a commitment to be better or something like that. I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think he's denying that. What he's saying is don't pause at that moment and just say, this, not that I did something wrong, but this is me. This defines me. Because first of all, you're never defined by any one action. But number two is, you think you're being clear-headed, but you're most definitely not. You're most likely, again, as he said, having a mishpat mu'kal. It's a distorted judgment. You can't see clearly. Right? It's like if you go up to the board, right? You ask me right now to read this. I'm too close to it. Right? You need some perception. You need to be able to take a step back to be able to see things with clear view. You hear that? You good? Okay. Let's move on. In a subsequent point, I want to move now to source number 5. And I want to try to start thinking in a more positive way. Not only that you should realize everyone does it, and we're not the only person who sins, and number two is don't judge yourself in your lowest moment. I think those are two very important points. If I stop now, it already would be worth it to have the shiur. But let's move on to a third point. Rav Tzadok, we're going to return to Rav Tzadok, source number 5. Rav Tzadok makes a second point. It's actually coming up, so you can already prepare. You have a good Dvar Torah for Parshas Vayelech. In a few weeks. Says Rav Tzadok, another point. There is no, listen carefully, there is no possibility of growth without the possibility of failure. Right? Think of any area that you particularly, you know, are, you know, interested in, any hobby. You know, I always come back to sports because I'm a sports guy. But probably if you have other types of hobbies or other interests, I assume there's analogies there too as well. Right? But anytime somebody, you know, the thrill of somebody making the shot, right, making the play, or of anything, in any sport or any form of competition, or it could be in business, making the right move and the right deal, or a doctor doing this incredible surgery or procedure or whatever it is, right? Part of the thrill, part of the sense of accomplishment that the person has, a significant part is what? Based on the fact that it could have gone the other way, right? The only reason a person has any rational reason to feel proud of him or herself, the only reason we would have any sense of accomplishment, let alone excitement, is because of the fact that it could have gone the other way. If it was a guaranteed no miss, so then we're just, you know, actors playing out a role. We're just like a robot. Again, maybe sometimes in life that happens, but that's not the exciting part of life. And if I told you right now, hands up, which of you in your most depressed spiritual moments where you felt the most despondent about yourself, the most frustrated with your personal growth and who you are and this, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, you know what, okay, I know it's hard, it really stinks. I can take it, I can make it all go away. You'll never, ever sin again. But for the small price, that you'll never really deserve any credit for anything you ever accomplish either. Because one go, you can't have one without the other. What credit do you deserve for doing the right thing if that's all that could have happened? The only reason you deserve the credit from anyone else or to give yourself that you made the right decision is because you could have just as easily made the wrong decision. And therefore, if I gave you the choice, I don't even think that many of you would take it, even in your worst day. Because we all intuitively understand. Again, it takes somebody with the brilliance of thought to point it out. But once he points it out, I think it's elemental, my dear Watson. It's obvious that there's no possibility of anything meaningful and successful in life. There's no sense of gratification, of self-satisfaction, of fulfillment, if there wasn't also baked into the cake the possibility of failure. Rav Tzadok makes this point in the following way. He quotes a medrash. It's a well-known teaching. You can find it in many writings based on a pasuk that he quotes from the Navi in Zechariah that human beings are referred to as a mahalech, as those who walk, as opposed to angels. Right? Angels have the one foot, right? Kedusha and stuff, we stand with our feet together as if we're angels, one foot. An angel, whatever this means metaphysically, I've never seen one, so I can't tell you, but this is what the tradition teaches. Angels have one foot. They are omid. The human being can move, can walk, and the angel is omid. What does that mean, says Rav Tzadok? On the one hand, angels are celestial beings. They're super high. They're up in Shemayim, flying around with Hashem. They're spiritual. They're divine. It's all great. But from the moment they come into existence until the moment they cease existing, they are exactly the same the entire time. We can use the term born and die, which I assume is not exactly accurate, but from the moment the angel is born to the moment the angel dies, if you will, whatever the right terms would be, it is exactly the same. It is omi. There's nowhere for it to go. A human being is a mahalech. A human being moves. Now, because a human being moves, what does that make? That leaves the possibility for growth, success, going up one level to another level. That's thrilling in every aspect of our life. On the other hand, by definition, if we can walk, that means we can walk in the wrong direction. If we can climb, we can fall. And says Rav Tzadok, let's get to the Vayelech part. He says, this is the explanation of a very seemingly inexplicable pasuk. Take a look halfway down in source number 5. He points out the pasuk in Devarim, Perek Lamed Aleph, pasuk Bet. It says about Moshe. He says to the Jewish people towards the end of his life, right before he dies, Lo uchal od lotseis velavo. Very confusing pasuk. Even the classical Rishonim and Mefarshim try to explain what does this mean. I can no longer go out or come. Lo uchal od lotseis velavo. And if you take a look in the classical Mefarshim, there are different explanations for what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying. Comes along Rav Tzadok, and he says, in light of what we've been saying, something profound and beautiful. Hainu, the kol shlo yuchal od latzeis linpol mi madrega so, ayedei zeh, lo yuchal lovo od la madrega lamala, amen. What Moshe Rabbeinu was saying is something amazing, mind-blowing, and singular. It happened once, and only once in all of human history. Moshe Rabbeinu was the only person ever to completely and 100% fully fulfill his potential. He says to the Jewish people, and this is Anav Mikol Adam, you with me? You with me? He says to the Jewish people, the Anav Mikol Adam, Lo uchal od latzeis. I can't go out anymore. I have completely fulfilled my potential. There is nowhere else to go. If I can't, if there's no more possibility for me to sin, there's also no more possibility for me to grow. And then there's no possibility, or no point, I should say, to keep on living. Says Moshe, I'm ready to die because I've reached the level, again, rarefied air, never before, never since. Moshe says, I got to that point, there's no more possibility of sin, but because of that memela, there's no more possibility of growth. And therefore, I'm going to come off the stage. And that's exactly what he says. If he takes a look at the bottom, says Rav Tzadok, even when a person's going in the wrong direction, but he's moving, a human being is moving. If there's no possibility of failure, then there's no possibility of growth of lavo. Moshe had reached that last state. Now, that's not relevant for us in the sense that we're never going to reach that point. But it's very relevant for us in the following sense. And that what Tzadok is pointing out to us, which is so important, is that we need to realize, it's not just that we have to be human, we have to realize that we're not alone, etc. Is that some of the things that make us the most frustrated, if we just change the way we look at it, we'll realize it's those very challenges which are what actually are giving us the possibility of real accomplishment in life. The things that come easy are not really our accomplishments. We could do good things. I'm not saying you can't do a good thing just because it's easy for you. For certain people, doing chesed is easy. It doesn't mean that's not a good thing to do chesed. For certain people, learning comes easy. It doesn't mean you shouldn't learn. But that's not the real accomplishment that your life is going to be measured by. It's dafka, the things which you have difficulty with. Those are the ones that give you an opportunity to grow. Think about how a baby learns to walk, right? We hold the baby up, and then we let go. And then, if you're lucky, maybe you've seen this, some of you may have younger siblings, or some of you already have older siblings, and now you're maybe uncles. And you've seen the little baby takes that one step. What happens? So the first time the baby takes one step, what happens? Either Bubby Zadie, Grandma Grandpa, or the mom or the dad, they quickly grab the baby, and hey, Emily walked! Everyone goes crazy, right? What happens next? They put Emily back. Say, okay. She takes a step, and this time we wait to see if she can take the second step. And what does she almost inevitably do? She falls. Now that happens 2 or 3 times, and maybe a week or 2 later, whenever it is. Then all of a sudden, what happens magically? Emily takes 2 steps. Now think about how proud Emily must be of herself. And what happens the first time or second time that happens? Mommy or daddy, Bubby or Zanny, Grandma or Grandpa? They grab Emily after that second step. Yay! Emily took 2 steps! And then what happens? They do it again. And then the next time? Now, think about it from Emily's perspective. How cruel are these people? Right? Each time, now I'm about to get there. They pull away. But of course, we understand. Each time she can reach another step, another step. If there wasn't the challenge and the ability to fall at the third step or the fourth step, she would never learn how to walk. The only way to get better, the only way to grow, is to then be challenged by something that doesn't come natural to you already. That's not, and without that, there's no point of living. That was exactly the message, says Rav Tzadok, at the end of Moshe's life. And the Pachad Yitzchak, in source number 6, again, that's Rav Huttner, is one of his most famous pieces. He points out that we have a common misconception, which is not entirely our fault, because our culture in the from world very often induces us to make this mistake. And that is, says Rav Huttner, we grow up with this belief that the Gedolim, the great Tzaddikim, were all perfect. Flawless creatures, virtual angels, who never struggled, for whom spiritual accomplishment just came easy, right? Tell me if you've heard this. So-and-so, and you could probably frankly fill in the blank with multiple Gedolim. At 3, he knew all of Tanakh, even better than Rambam. And at 7, knew Mishnayos. He wrote his bar mitzvah pshetel by himself with his left hand on the backside of the paper, and he did it by heart with pilpul that mesmerized the local Gedolim. At 16, the Rav of the town next over said, I want him for my daughter. And he became the Gadol Hador and spent another 50 years of selfless service to Am Yisrael, Chidushei Torah, Piske Halacha, Acts of Chesed, miracles. And then he died at 99, you know, with his 1,000 grandchildren, all of whom are from, all of whom are learning in Kollel, by his side. Right? Says Rav Huttner, it's a horrible mistake. Not because it never was true. Lots of Gedolim were really, he's not looking to cut down every great Gadol, Chas v'Shalom. There are people who really deserve our reverence and our admiration. But says the partner, we make a mistake. We think that they never had challenges. They never had difficulties. He picks what was probably the greatest example, at least in my childhood for sure. This was a classic example of when I was a kid. The Chafetz Chaim. When I was a kid, this is not a joke, Rav Huttner writes this, but I could be made about my own childhood. I was definitely taught this in school. That the Chofetz Chaim, why was he called the Chofetz Chaim? Because he never spoke Lashon Hara. He wrote a book, Chofetz Chaim, Mishmeres HaLashon, never spoke Lashon Hara. Says Rav Huttner, and I want to read this part briefly inside because I don't want you to think that I'm the co-fair. Third line, source number 6. Avol mi yodea min kol ha-milchamos. Who knows how hard it was, how many wars, inner wars, the Chofetz Chaim had to fight. Hamavakin, the struggles. And? Rossi, you sit down. Hamichsholim v'hanefilos. The times that the Chofetz Chaim spoke Lashon Hara. Yes, said Rav Huttner. The Chofetz Chaim spoke Lashon Hara. You know how he knows? Because he was human. He was a mahalech. He wasn't an omeid. He wasn't a malach. All the nisyonos, shenimotzabah Chofetz Chaim b'derech ha-milchama shelo in yitzro hara. Yes, Chofetz Chaim had a yitzro hara. Says Rav Huttner, he's not chas v'shalom banging on the Chofetz Chaim, oh, he wasn't as good as you think. Adarabba, the Chofetz Chaim was not only as good as you thought and were taught, the Chofetz Chaim was greater than you thought. Because he was born just like you or me. With normal challenges and struggles. And by the way, he doesn't say this, but in other biographical references, they tell you, you think the Chofetz Chaim was like this guy who never talked, right? Sat in the corner, you know, Lashon Hara, don't come near me, you know, with one of those signs. He was a talkative, personable person. That's what they say. And Ein Hachanami, I have no problem believing. I think that's what Rav Huttner is getting at. At some point in his life, yes. At some point in his life, he mastered the self-control and the commitment to Tahara Saloshon, that he reached a level of no longer speaking Lashon Hara. That's a Madrega, which I can't even imagine. And the Chofetz Chaim reached it. But that doesn't mean he popped out of his mother that way. He wasn't born that way, says Rav Huttner. He had struggles, he had challenges. But what's the difference between him and you, him and me? He didn't give up. He struggled. until he got to the point where he was the Chafetz Chaim. That's what we need to realize. It's not just, as Rav Tzadok said, that every human being struggles. Every Gadol has struggled. Every Gadol has imperfections. What makes them a Gadol isn't they never had any struggles. It's that they overcame them to become the people that we meet and we're awed by and inspired by. We're obviously not going to get close to all the sources that I wanted to share with you, even though all these are amazing and important sources. So we'll just do one more. And that is the Pasuk in Micha, source number 7. Very, very well-known Pasuk, right? Where the Navi says, Al tismechi oivasi li ki nafalti kamti ki oshe b'choshech Hashem orli. So two different images that are described here. Nafalti kamti, I fell and I got up. I was sitting in the darkness, and then it was light. Says the Medrash in source number 8, second page. What does this mean? It doesn't mean I was in darkness, then it was light. I was standing, then I fell, or I fell, then I was standing, excuse me. Rather, says the Medrash, Ilule shenafalti lo kamti. Ilule sheyefshafti b'choshech lohaya orli. Not I happened to be falling, then got up. I happened to be in the darkness, then it was light. If I wouldn't have fallen, I never would have gotten up. If I wouldn't have been in darkness, I never would have seen the light. In other words, what the Medrash is telling us, and we don't have enough time for me to share all the different explanations of it, but even in its most basic sense, what do we see from the Medrash? That the more sophisticated, deeper approach is not contradicting everything we've seen, but building on, surpassing everything we've seen until now. It's not just that everyone sins, and even great people sin, and we shouldn't give up hope, and we shouldn't judge ourselves at our worst moments. All true. It's more than that. It's that our very act of falling is necessary and the key to growth. If you want to be really medayik, the reason I don't think this is exactly the same thing as we said before, but in Rav Tzadok was talking about the possibility of falling. Not the possibility of falling, there's a possibility of growth. The Medrash here, and all the various interpretations of the Medrash, are taking it one little, but I think crucial step further. It's not just the possibility of falling, which allows for the possibility of growth. It's the very fall, the very act of falling, makes us stronger. The failure is the key ingredient in our success. Why do you think that's so? What do you think? Again, it could be by analogy. Again, if you've ever read any great business history or listened to some great, you know, podcast about a business, right? Some of the greatest, you know, all the greatest businessmen had 10 failures before they had their big success. I hope the surgeons don't have 10 failures before their first success, but that's why they have cadavers, I guess, to practice on. But in many areas of life, it's not just in Avodas Hashem. I think this is true. But why? That's the question. Why? What do you think? Yeah?
I used to play baseball, and...
Right, well, baseball is, by the way, a good example of this, because you're a Hall of Famer if you only get out 7 times out of 10.
Sure. It's the only thing that you can be successful one out of every few times and be considered successful in this with 10.
Exactly, yes.
And like if I'd be in like a slump, like hit it, and then if you actually get a hit, then you know it'd feel that much greater, and you wouldn't have that same degree of like joy, and you wouldn't be as elated as you would normally if you just got hit.
So there's a certain psychological feeling of exhilaration. Good. I think that's true, but I want to go further. What can you learn? What ways can the failure itself make you better? What do you think? Yeah.
I think it's things like mindset. Like, I know where I can get to, and I don't want to be there again, so I'm going to try everything I can to make sure that I'm like, succeeding more often.
So, good. Excellent. What we spoke about earlier in this year was about how sometimes, you know, if we're too focused on our failure, there's a danger in that, right? But there's a tremendous positive that if we can control it, which is the motivation factor. So, it's not exactly what you said, although I like everything you just said, but just as a reference, because I'm not going to have time to see it inside, but if you're interested in source number 14, that's the Sichos Musa, that's Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, who was the Rashi of the Mir. So, he makes a point similar to you. He says, the way he puts it, which is not the same as you, but doesn't conflict at all with what you're saying, he makes a very specific point, which is that one of the greatest yetzer haras that we have, I guess you could call it, or impediments is a better word, for growth, is habit. And sometimes we need a good fail to shake us out of our habit. Right? in my mind, you know, it's like when you hit, you know, when you hit rock bottom, again, it doesn't have to be rock bottom, but as long as you hit rock bottom, it's the thud on the floor, which is the beginning of the propelling you up, shaking you out of your equilibrium, right, of your, you know, just coasting, you know, where maybe things in the beginning especially were good, but the more you coast, the more you just do things out of habit, you're ready, you know, you don't realize it, but you're dying on the inside. And to have that, be shaken out of that, it would be nice if it could be something just like a great kumsitz or something, or like an amazing kolig at 6:15. But unfortunately, sometimes, it is painful, but sometimes the painful is necessary. So I think that's a second possibility. Yeah, what do you want to say?
Just like, it lets you learn, like, if you're hiking and trip on a rock, on like a small rock, the next time you're going to be on the lookout.
Excellent, right? You learn, if you're smart, not everyone's smart, right? Lots of people make the same mistake a lot of times. That's the unforgivable thing, right? But smart people, I don't mean like IQ-wise. This is more EQ than IQ. But if you're smart in the ways that are actually meaningful in life, which is more EQ than IQ, frankly, if you're smart, you learn from your mistakes. And if you speak to any successful person in any field, they will tell you that they learn more from their mistakes than from their failures. But in a certain sense, that's tautological. Because gufa, that's why they're successful. Because I could give you 10 other people who aren't so successful, and they would say, oh yeah, I didn't really learn anything from my mistakes. Duh, that's why you're not so successful, idiot. Sorry about that, guys. Okay. Speak more couth. You understand what I'm saying? I remember I had a teacher when I was in YU Smicha, probably considered one of the most influential, prominent Orthodox psychologists, Dr. David Pelkovitz. I actually took 6 classes with him. I remember years ago, we're talking about 20 years ago I had this, but I remember him telling us that there was a certain study where across numerous specialties, I think it was 10 or maybe more specialties in medicine, they studied what defined the top, I don't know, it was 1% of the doctors who are GI, doctors who are cardiologists, doctors who are brain surgeons, doctor whatever. And they weren't looking, what's the difference between number 1 and number 100? He says, at that point, it's clear. Some people are just smarter than other people. They just have more talent. But the difference between number 1 and number 5 is not brains. They're all equally brilliant. So why is this guy number 1 and this guy's only number 10 in the world? And they did a study across numerous specialties. And the most consistent finding they had was, what happens when the procedure or whatever it is didn't go as planned, didn't go well. The people who rose to the top were invariably the ones who thought, what could I have done better? What can I learn from this less than perfect outcome? Whereas the others, as brilliant and as talented as they were far more likely to say, it was bad luck, the nurse messed up, the anesthesiologist messed up, whatever it was. But to learn from your mistakes is exactly the key. I think it was Thomas Edison who said, I didn't fail even once. I just found 10,000 ways that didn't work. It's just a shift in perspective. If you look at each of the times that you fall short as things you can learn from. Again, I had this with somebody who I'm very, very close with not that long ago, specifically talking about his challenges with the internet. And I said, each time you come up short, you have to take stock of, what can you learn about yourself? What was the trigger? What were you doing before then? Can you notice a pattern? Is it that most likely, okay, no, very few people, I should say very few people, but this person in particular, I don't think one in 10 or 1 in 100 turns on his phone or turns on his computer and goes right to the thing he's not supposed to do. It's after some period of time and eventually makes his way to the places he's not supposed to be. At least that was the case in this particular person, and I think it's more common, I hope. So I said, think about it. What are the things that are the common recurring things? Are there certain websites, even the kosher ones, that you were on that for some reason lend you to eventually go there? Is it the time of day? Is it the room of the house that you're in? Location, et cetera, et cetera. If you can learn from the times you're failing, you have a much better chance of eventually. And I think that is 100% true. I just want to take a look at source number 11. Rav Huttner makes the point. You know, it's rare to have him write in English in the middle of this letter, but he makes the point, and I think it's a good perspective for us all to have. Right? Life is a big war. We just read about it yesterday, right? Ki teitzei lemilchama. Every great war, and life is the greatest, has lots of battles. No army wins every battle. That's not the goal. Even when you lose the battle, the goal is to win the war. And if you can regroup and learn from your mistake, figure out ways that you could be better, use dafka where you fell short to identify what you need to work on, what you need to improve, right? The basketball star who had a certain move to his left and he keeps on getting stopped, but he knows, I got to work on that. I got, right? And that's how he becomes Larry Bird or Michael Jordan or whoever, right? The other guys are just, again, the guy who's just the all-star just has more talent. But what makes you go from being an all-star to a Hall of Famer? That's hard work. That's learning the lessons from the times you missed the shot and when you failed. And I think it's the same thing in Yiddishkeit as well. And I'll just conclude with the first and maybe most important thing that I ever saw from Rav Tzadok, source number 15. Again, this is like a mind-blowing quote. K'shem shetzarach adam lahamin b'Hashem yizbarach, kach tzarach achar kach lahamin ba'atzma. There are two types of emuna. And the second is just as important as the first. You have to believe in Hashem, but it's just as important to believe in yourself. And if you're miyayish, if you give up, then it's over. This same person I was speaking to much more recently about also the same struggles with the internet, etc. He's like, it's never going to be good. I said to him, you will not lose until you quit. The game didn't end. Right now you're losing. Maybe it's the first quarter, maybe it's the second quarter. I don't know where it is. Right now you think you're losing. Maybe you think the other team's on a run. But the game didn't end. You can make a run in the other direction. The game only ends when you say it's over, when you give up. If you believe in Hashem, is great. But you know what's more important? Believing in yourself. And that's, again, it's an unbelievable line. Kishem shetzarach adam lahamin kishem. Just like there's a mitzvah of emunah. Kach tzarach adam achar kach lahamin ba'asmo ratzalomer sheish l'Hashem yizbarach esef imo. Yes, Hashem cares what you do tonight. Hashem cares what your night seder is like. Hashem cares what you do after night seder. Hashem cares what you're going to do for dinner. I made a bracha, I didn't make a bracha. I remember to make a bracha chrona, I didn't. I remember to be polite and hold the door open for somebody. I was about to say Lashon Hara and I stopped. Come on, how does Hashem care? Hashem cares. Kach chayv adam l'ha'amin ba'atzmo. If we really, really believe in ourselves, if we really, really give ourselves that chance without giving up, we will. The most important muscle in your body is the resilience muscle. If you have that, you have a chance to be successful in all areas of life, including Avodas Hashem. If you're a kind of guy who gives up when the going gets hard, I'm afraid to say you're not going to be that successful in Avodas Hashem or probably other things either. You need to, and how do I work on it? Just like you do push-ups to work on that muscle, you do sit-ups to work on the other muscles. Guess what? Each time you fail, that's another opportunity for another resilience push-up. Each time you figure out a way to get back up and try again, you're strengthening resilience muscle. And if you can do that, then I have no doubt then whether it's this year, next year, you're eventually, you're not going to need to say that al chait, because you're going to be able to accomplish incredible, incredible things. Okay, shkoch, everybody.
Thank you.